My
By God, we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis chapter.
Mm-hmm.
We got about halfway through the chapter. We got, I think, as far as about verse 15. I'm going to drop back to the beginning of the chapter and start reading from there, and then we'll pick up. But I think it's good that we have it all in context that we're reading through. So without further ado, let's begin Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, reading from the New King James Version, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." All right, so in the first seven verses, we have in such a brief time, the fall of mankind. We talked about before when God set the tree of the knowledge of good and evil into the midst of the garden, he gave them the one command, only one command, and that was, don't eat the fruit of this tree. A lot of times, people always want to blame God for the circumstances that are in the world, that God hasn't done enough. But if you really look at it, God has done all that he could, and probably we'd almost say more from our standpoint than was required. Here, the only thing that man had to do was not eat the fruit of one tree when God gave him thousands of others to eat from. God made it about as simple as a command as it could be. There was nothing that they needed from that tree. Their life was perfectly perfect in the garden without it. He didn't hold back anything from them that they needed for their sustenance. They had everything in terms of beauty, as well as the things that keep their bodies healthy, the companionship, you know, perfect harmony. God gave all of that. He just gave this one little command. And I can't think of a text that is as easy as the one that God proposed for their obedience. It wasn't like he gave them something so difficult. You said, oh, well, they just had to fail. In fact, it's almost just the opposite. You would think, how could you not just keep that one little command? Just like if we had in the United States only one law, right? And the only law was, you know, where the Washington Monument is, don't walk on the grass. That's it. Could walk anywhere else, do anything else, only one law, you know? And would we find it difficult to keep that? Probably not. Most of us don't even get close to Washington, D.C. No one ever get down there. So God really did not ask of man anything remarkable. But then the tempter comes. And what he does all the time, we talked about temptation a lot last week because it is something that we all deal with all the time. We're always tempted. But he always comes, and he comes telling truth with just a little bit of falsehood in it. You know, and we can go back verse by verse and go through this again. I won't bore you with it, but he says, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Right? He puts a negative spin on God's positive. God said you could eat from every tree except one. He says, oh, God's keeping back some trees from me, right? You know, but there's truth in it. God did make a prohibition. And that's what we're always going to find with Satan, is his lies are mostly truth with a little bit of deception. That little bit of deception is enough to cause us to veer off course. You know, you don't need a lot of poison in the cup to kill you. And that's what he does. So we need to be able to recognize the truth by understanding exactly what God said. We don't study lies to prepare ourselves to be able to figure out who's lying, right? If I want to teach you how to recognize coins that are genuine, right? I don't show you forgeries and have you try to figure out every different possibility of forgery. I show you the real thing, and you get so intimate with the real thing that you can then spot the forgery. Well, Eve didn't have that perfect handle on God's word, and therefore she was deceived. So the value lesson for us is, if we don't want to be deceived, we need to familiarize ourselves over and over and over and over again with God's word so that we get it. So then when we hear that little bit of falsehood in the truth, our ears perk up immediately. Wait a minute, that's wrong. That's not right. And we know then that someone is trying to sell us a bill of goods, someone's trying to manipulate it, that it's Satan behind. Also notice in here that Satan came in the form of a serpent, right? This was one of the animals that was in the garden. He took on a form that they were comfortable with, form that they were at ease with, right? That they weren't afraid of. He will many times again come in a guise that's pleasant, right? Because if he comes looking real scary, right, we back away. But if he comes in a way that's gentle and happy and wonderful, and if you think about all the lies in the world that come today, they're packaged usually very, very nice. And we can't go by the packaging. We have to always go by the content, you know. So I said, we have to familiarize ourselves with God's word. And eventually he will confront and confront her and actually said, you know, God's lying. He's holding back from you. He will not surely die. He will contradict. In the end, Satan always contradicts the word of God because he's always a liar. God is always saying, I'm telling the truth. Satan is always going to lie. So in the end, it's always going to come into a direct confrontation between what Satan says and what God says. The lesson that we always have to pull out of that is that there is no compromise with Satan. There is no compromise with the flesh. There is no compromise that we should have with anything that isn't exactly what God said. Anytime we do that, anytime we try to find some way to mix a little bit of God, a little bit of the flesh, a little bit of God, and a little bit of the world, a little bit of God, and a little bit of what Satan says, we are going to have something that is not only just inferior, but eventually deadly. And we're going to see that through the rest of the scripture, where people are always trying to, well, this is what God said, but this is what I want. So I take a little bit of God, a little bit of this, and I'll make my own way. We see that in the other religions that are built up. We see that over and over and over again in the scripture with people trying to do that, coming up with their own way. If you think about why the Samaritans were so despised by the Jewish people, right? If you remember who the Samaritan, the genesis of the Samaritan people, where they came from, after the 10 tribes in the north were carried away into Assyria, the land was basically empty, and the Assyrians transplanted other people back there. When they got there, they were having a hard time in the land. The animals were killing them and other things were going on. And the people sent back to the king of Assyria and said, hey, we don't know the gods of this area. We don't know how to worship. Therefore, our crops aren't coming in and the animals are against us. So send back some of the people that knew how to worship the god of this area so that we can, you know, worship him and everything will be okay with us. So they sent back certain people and they had this now mix of the commandments of Jehovah God in with the other paganism that they had brought with them. And it was a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You know? And what it turned out to be was still a lot of nothing. We have to stay true to God's word because anything else is slavery. Anything else takes bondage in our life. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We have to abide in his word so that we know the truth. And then when we know the truth, then we are really free, free from the lies of the enemy, free from the enslavement that comes with sin. Okay, so she takes of the fruit, she eats, she gives it to Adam, he eats, and then their eyes are open. They now know good and evil because they have committed evil. And they find out that it wasn't what they expected it to be because they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves covering. They were ashamed now of their themselves, the bodies, the circumstances. A lot of commentators talk about What were they clothed? Were they clothed prior to this? Did they just not realize that they were naked? Now they did. Or was there something that was taken away? A lot of people talk about, you know, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said his raiment became so bright, right? He was basically clothed in light. And then, and they surmise, looking back at here, that in their innocence, in their, you know, when there was no sin on them, that they may have had a similar type of righteousness. There might have been the light that covered them. Could be, may not be. But what the important thing is here is that there was a shame now that came. And whenever we fall short of God, whenever sin enters in our life, there's shame. And then with the shame, then comes fear. And we see that's the next thing. They put on these fig leaves, itchy garments, not a very good garment, not a good way to cover yourself. And then they're hiding from God. So it's shame and fear. Instead of having something that made them like God, they had fallen from a high position to a lower one. And they learned the great lesson that Satan is never going to promise you anything that's going to better your situation. Following Satan, following sin, always makes things worse. I probably told you about this before. I know I've mentioned this as an example many times. Jack was just talking about that he was down in Ocean City, New Jersey, right? Not Maryland, right? New Jersey. And a couple miles away from Ocean City, New Jersey, a little north of this, is Atlantic City, New Jersey. And there's, you know, our own little tale of two cities down there. Atlantic City has had millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars of investment, buildings and everything else, you know, and had problems in there. And the first cure was, well, we'll legalize gambling and that'll draw in a lot of money and that'll cure the economic woes, right? And they did that. And for a while, a lot of money came in, but they found out that a lot of the money just stayed in the casinos. And then the people that were going in the casinos using their money, and instead of supporting the baker or paying off their mortgage, the money was going to the casino, and that the net benefit wasn't what they anticipated it would be. So more programs and more programs. And Atlantic City has always suffered and not gotten any better. In many ways, it's gotten worse. And I know the latest thing they were talking about was legalizing marijuana just in Atlantic City. So therefore, when we tax the marijuana, we'll have all this extra revenue down there, and it will make the city, you know, prosper. So all of these ideas, all of this money pouring in, and it seems to just go down a drain. And then you go down 4 or 5 miles south, and there's Ocean City. Ocean City, New Jersey, that was set up as a Methodist, I think, retreat originally, and has been a dry town for years and years, and has been, as towns go, at least focused more on family type of things, and has not had the investment, and has not had all the help from the state, hasn't had all these other things, and it's just flourished. And what's the lesson? Well, if we keep planting sin, how could we hope to get a harvest of righteousness, right? Atlantic City, we keep planting sin, gambling. With the gambling came prostitution and all this other stuff that went down, right? Well, now drug, you know, more drug use, more alcohol, more this, more that. Planting sin, planting sin, planting sin. And we're hoping to have a harvest of righteousness. Everything's going to be great. And we're surprised that it's not. Whenever we indulge in sin, Satan's always going to promise that it's a good thing. It's a good crop that we're going to get back for that investment. But it never is. It never can be. It never will be. And they learned this first lesson after they sinned because they were ashamed. They were afraid. And they hid themselves. And then God comes in the cool of the day, walking among the trees of the garden, and he calls to Adam and he says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman you gave me, who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and now he's going to begin giving the penalties, judgment for the sin. God comes looking for them. In their fallen state, they did not go looking for God. They didn't say, the woman didn't say to the man, "We screwed up. We better go find God and see what we can do to make this situation right." They hid. and it was God who was seeking them. And the rest of the book, that's what we see. God seeking lost man. He's going to put the plan that was in place before the foundation of the world, before they were even created, before Adam was Adam, before Eve was Eve. He knew that they would fall. Christ was already knew that he was going to come and be the savior of the world, that he would be crucified and be that substitutionary sacrifice. That plan is beginning to be put into action right now, but it always was initiated by God. Salvation is initiated by God, not by man. Man can make fig leaves. That's the best we can do. We can make some itchy, terrible covering to try to make ourselves right. But only God has the real solution. And it was God who came looking for them. So after he says, what happened? Adam passes the blame. Well, it's that woman who you gave me. And he says to the woman, and she says, well, I did eat, but I was deceived by the serpent. So a little more passing of the buck. And then when God speaks to the serpent, he doesn't ask any questions. He asked a question to Adam. He asked a question to Eve. When it comes down to the serpent and Satan through the serpent, there's no questions going to be asked there. God knows, first of all, why ask a question to someone who's incapable of telling the truth? It's a good thing to think about sometimes. When people are steeped in lies, sometimes it doesn't even matter. There's nothing that you can say at that point. Satan is a being who is beyond the point where he's going to cease from his activities and his rebellion against God. He is the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, as Christ had talked about him. And he is not able to be cured of that. And the Lord speaks to the serpent. He said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. That particular animal underwent a change. It was something different before. It changed into probably what we understand serpents to be now. The beast that crawls on its belly, no legs, right? Eating the dust. Speaking of a defeat, right? You know, you say to somebody, eat my dust, right? They're not winning the race. They're left way behind. This is kind of the connotation that we have here. It is symbolized in the demeaning of this creature that Satan used. Spurgeon, when he wrote about this, he's always so poetic. He talked about how when Satan threw using this animal, the animal's posture was changed and now it was slithering and low. And he says, and all those who follow Satan, all those who practice deceit, he says, you know, an honest man can stand upright and speak to you, but those who deceive are always low, slithering and things like that. He said, they always assume posture of their father. Kind of an interesting way to put it. Right? He had such a way with words.
Robert.
Yeah.
You know, when I read this, I always think of the fact that the angel of death, Satan, comes and cleanses the body. The same, you know, he went in Moses' body.
Oh, yeah.
The body.
Okay.
Think about that. What are we made of?
Yeah, dust. Yeah.
Dust.
We're going to get to that just a little bit.
What, so that's he, great. What does he feed on?
Dust. Yeah. Interesting.
You know, when I read this, I think, you know, Satan himself feeds on dust.
Right.
The dirt, you know. His bodies are just made of dirt, and that's and he claims them all because they're earthly and they're his.
So now he speaks beyond through the serpent, now to the one behind the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That instead of winning allies in his rebellion against God, recruiting the man and the woman, right, turning them from God, and together we will fight, he says, no, it's not going to work out that way. There's going to be enmity. They're going to be against you as well. You know, you're not winning any allies here. And between your seed, those that would follow Satan, those that would emulate him in his rebellion, and her seed, capital S, you'll see on here, it is a singular thing. It's speaking of one individual who would come from the woman at a later time. This seed shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This divine one that would come we'll crush the head of Satan, we'll defeat him. And we see, if we flip to the end of the book and look at the book of Revelation, when Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years, when he's chained, he comes out, he deceives the nations for a while, and then he's picked up and he's cast into the lake of fire, the second death, where the false prophet and the beast are. You know, you're dying, but you continually are dying, right? And he will be destroyed in the sense that he is put into that place of torment forever and ever. That's what the seed will do. He will bruise his head, but Satan will bruise his heel. That he is going to inflict pain on this seed that will come. And it's interesting, because the seed, God who's seeking after, God who is the one who is the author of salvation, right? He is the one who will perform the salvation. This seed has to be God, right? And for Satan to be able to bruise his heel, it can't be God as we know it, God in heaven, right? He can't even be touched there. That we see in a very clouded form, the rest of the scripture helps us understand this, but that God in some way would be able to be touched by Satan. And we know it's taking on the form. And we also understand the reasons for that, because through the fall of one man, Adam, we talked about that last week, God could be just and the justifier of all of us, because through then one man, everybody could be saved. God was fair. If through sin come into the world through one man, Adam, that one man could be the redeemer, this seed who would come, but his heel would be bruised. Satan would exact a cost. And we will see that laid out upon the cross. So the woman, now he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So now to the woman, he says that her sorrow in childbirth would be multiplied. Prior to this, if there were to be procreation, children that came through Adam and Eve before the fall, it seems like childbirth would not be a big deal. We know childbirth is a big deal. Prior to the more modern age now, it was not only just difficult, at many times it was also deadly for mothers. It is a very difficult thing. I believe for those people who study these things that they say that bringing to birth in the human is probably, if not the, one of the most difficult types of birth in the animal kingdom. We have the most difficulty. Women have the most difficulty bearing children. Their sorrow is multiplied in conception. Reminding of the fall, perhaps. One of the things that I think is very beautiful, that when Jesus talks about the illustration of pregnancy and talks about the pain that comes in the birth, he says then all that pain is forgotten once the child is born and a new person has come into the world. And we see here, there was the pain that was part of the fall, the sin. Then because the seed would come, there was that hope that would come and the joy that would come. We see that, you know, married in there, and that idea. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Donna, you asked a question about this last week. We'll try to answer it now.
Yes,
for
sir. You're amazing.
Desire shall be for your husband. This is not talking about the desire in terms of saying, you know, if you like someone, right? Oh, I desire this person. It is better interpreted that you're going to have a desire to control your husband, to dominate.
Yeah.
Okay. We take this actually also in where we have Cain and Abel, and the Lord is speaking to Cain and telling him that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It wants to dominate you, but you have to rule over it. Same word, same love that's put in here. And that's how we understand this context. So that he said that part of the fall is going to create this friction between husband and wife that didn't exist before. They were a unit before, they were one. That will exist after after the fall as well. They can still be one in union, but before there was no friction. Adam was the head. He names Eve. He was the first that was created. There was this order, and everything that God does, there is order. You know, even inside the Trinity, there's order. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God has roles. All equal, all equally loved, all equally valuable, right? But But God sets order in everything. And inside of marriage, inside of human relationships, God set an order between a husband and a wife, but there was no friction. He says, now there's going to be friction. You're going to have a desire to dominate your husband. But he shall rule over you, right? So the man is going to now have to try to exert his influence in the relationship. And the woman is going to not easily accept that. Part of the problem that comes here.
So true.
Is, it is true, Donna. It's, yes. That word is true. When we talk about this idea of the roles within a marriage, right? One of the things that every Christian has to learn right away is the idea of submission, right? Is the idea of lordship. Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. As Savior, he is the one who redeems us. He paid the debt. He saved us from our sins, right? Everybody's fine with that. Nobody has a problem with Jesus being Savior. But many times we have resistance when it comes to Jesus being Lord. Because being Lord means he's in charge. What's he in charge of? Everything. Okay? Everything. That means that we have to submit. The beginning of the Christian walk begins with submission. We get down before God, say, I can't save myself. Only you can save me. I ask for you to do that. I submit now to you, right? It starts with submission and it continues all the way through our walk. And we're constantly learning to submit more and more and more and more of our life. The idea inside of a marriage, there needs to be submission as well. Submission not only for the woman in submitting to the husband in the marriage, right? Not women submitting to men in all areas of life. People blow that's all out of order. But the man also has to submit to God, right? And in that submission, he has to love his wife like Christ loved the church, sacrificial. You know? And she has to trust God enough to say that I will follow the head that you put in this relationship, trusting that if he's following you, I'm good to follow him, you know? But if we have the right Lord up top, all these other things fall in the right order. But there's friction here. That is not part of the natural desire of a woman. It's not part of the natural desire of many men to try to be in that relationship, the head that they should be, to take on that responsibility. Many men run from that. I'll let her handle that. I'd rather just watch football. Something. And he wants to shirk his role. We need to understand lordship. And in submitting to God, then it will put us in the position where we can then begin to follow these roles. And not only these roles, we all have other roles in our life. There is not a person that I know on this planet who does not submit to one thing or to another. Hmm. Most people, if they say I don't submit to anyone, they're probably submitting to the most. Yeah. To the lies of the world and all the other systems that are out there. But everyone has to learn to submit. And if we submit to the right God, we find freedom in it. Yeah. If we submit to the wrong God, we find slavery. But it is not part of our natural desire. We desire to be the head and get ourselves in trouble with that. All right, so that was what he said to Eve. Now to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat. Look at that. Because you heeded the voice of your wife. Now, this is not a doctrine where it says men never listen to your wife. Not at all. In this instance, because she was telling him to do something he knew not to do, he had a choice. Do I listen to God or do I listen to my wife? And in that instance, you should not heed the voice of your wife. We should always heed the voice of God. Same thing we talked about in submission with a wife. If your husband is telling you to do something that is against the will of God, you don't listen to him because there's a higher submission to God. We need to always heed the voice of God. You can substitute anything else in there. We should not heed the voice of the world. We should not heed the voice of our own flesh. We should not heed the voice of X, Y, Z, fill in the blank yourself, right? We should heed the voice of God. He listened and he did. He ate from the tree, which God said, commanded you shall not eat of it. Because of that, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Adam had a job in the garden. His job was to tend the garden. That was the option, the what mankind was given. Is there a question?
Yeah, Donna.
Donna?
Yeah, somewhat of a comment, Robert. And first of all, I'm allowed to boast in you. You are explaining this so beautifully, and I want to thank you. But it kind of goes back to Ephesians 5, you know, the part where I love how the Lord says that the woman has to respect the man, and the man has to love the how our roles are different in marriage, you know? And it feels like, I don't want to make this personal, but I feel like when a partner does not lead, we have to step up, but we're not supposed to, right? We have to surrender.
Yeah, right. We could ask people to do their job,
right?
Right. Yeah, yeah. It doesn't mean you have to take control. And and believe me, there's many things that we do on a daily basis where someone makes decisions and people work together. And I think, you know, the best marriages are the ones where there's great consultation one with another and talking. It's not a dictatorship. It should never be a dictatorship. Even God with us has come, let us reason together, you know? And in that example, husbands should be talking to their wives, listening to the wisdom of their wives and doing all these things. But there comes a point when a decision has to be made that sometimes someone has to take a lead. Like on every ship, there has to be a captain, right? You don't have to be a tyrant to be a captain, but you have to listen. At the end of the day, someone is responsible. And that God gave that role to the man within that marriage. And part of the job of the woman is to also require, like God requires them, to fill their role, you know. And to do that, they need to be godly. They need to be people who seek God. I think it's terrible when you go into so many churches, and I don't want to get off, you know, too off on track here and waste a lot of time. But you go in there and you see so many more women in the congregation than men. That's awful.
Yeah.
You know, men need to be in the house of God, learning about God, submitting to God. Because how can you be the head of your house if you don't have a proper head running you, teaching you, you know? So, sin screws up a lot of things.
No.
Anyway, so back to the ground being cursed for Adam's sake. When he was tending the garden then, right, he was exploring it. He was, you know, nurturing it, trying to understand its secrets. It was there was no oil in that job. It was wonderful, right? Now work's going to take on something different. Work's going to have a difficulty to it. The ground isn't just going to now bring forth the wonderful fruits all the time. It's also going to bring up thorns and thistles, weeds. And anyone who has any bit of property understands that it's easy to grow weeds.
Uh-huh.
It's hard to grow the other stuff. You want to grow vegetables. Takes a lot of work, planting, killing, you know, the insects are eating them, the weeds are choking them off, everything else like that. If you just want to grow weeds, you don't have to do a thing. Boom. Do it on its own. And it's going to require this work, the sweat of your face for you to eat bread. He says he's still going to provide for mankind from the earth, right? He's still going to feed them from the earth, but it's different now. There's going to be toil that's involved in it. He says, you're going to do this your whole life till you return to the ground. We live in an age where we don't usually toil much for food now, right? We go to the supermarket and we pull something off the shelf. And for a lot of people, they forget the work that's required to bring goods in. And I think it was Elon Musk was talking recently, because they were, I forget what the situation where he made this comment, but I think they were talking about other restrictions. I think it was during the COVID thing. And they were telling him, shut down this and shut down that, and shut down this. And he goes, no, we're not going to shut down. And he said, people forget that if no one builds the stuff, there's no stuff, right? Okay. That it for life to be sustained, it requires work every day. You don't do the work, like Paul reminds people, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? Work in the way that we are now, toil is involved in keeping people alive. And if the work stops, then, you know, we won't be able to survive.
You know,
it's going to be the whole life until you return to the ground. Yes, Jack.
Toil prepares people for what is to come. I mean, the Israelites were being prepared for God to take them out of Egypt, and that hard toil made them at least listen. They wouldn't have listened well at hard toil now. As later on, they said, oh, we should be better off back there, but that was a lie. But the toil of life, God used it to mold us and form us and to teach us and to make it a little more compliant.
God uses everything.
Yeah, you know? Everything.
I want to bring up another point when you're talking about, you know, the toil here, right? This is a curse that's given. And mankind, we're always trying to throw off the curse, right? You know, people are always trying to find the way back to Eden, right? We're always trying to make that perfect society, right? So we say, it's hard planting this stuff in the ground. Therefore, I'm going to get this animal and I'm going to let him help me, right? And we start to learn to plow and we get a plow and we get a harrow and all these other tools. And it helps us produce this, and we mechanize and we have progress and all this other stuff. But what we keep finding is no matter how much we progress, right, that another set of problems just seems to present themselves that requires a whole other set of solutions, right? So we got to the point now where we said, well, we don't have to struggle that much for food. But we now say, because we sit at a desk or we do other things like that, that I now wind up having to go to the gym because I don't move my body enough, and I'm dealing with, you know, high blood pressure, and I'm dealing with this, I'm dealing with that. There's no way to throw this curse off. It's going to be toil. It's going to be work. No matter what we do, we will not create a perfect society. And if you look around the world and you study history at all, you're going to know that some of the greatest evils in mankind's existence have come from the desire to create the perfection here on earth, to create a perfect society, or as Adolf Hitler would say, you know, his Third Reich. Right, his perfect, you know, civilization, or anybody else who's tried to get people together, and we're going to create this brand new world. Not going to happen. And in trying to do that good, they'll do more and more evil and heinous things. Better for us to accept what's going on here and find that to release ourselves from this curse. There has been an answer that's presented, and it's not man's answer. It's going to be the answer that comes from God. There is an end. There is a Sabbath rest for man. It does not come through our ingenuity. It doesn't come through us making fig leaves, right? It comes for us accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we have real rest. Rest in the spirit.
Said, and Isaiah, why do you labor for that which cannot satisfy?
Yeah.
It's not food. You know, a lot of the labor that we have is because be content, right? So I never leave, be, and let your conversation be with that covetousness. The heart, covetous heart,
sure,
our mouth, working on it, the great labors that we might, for what, in a bigger house, a bigger car, more car, and all that. You know, it's that. So the curse is, in many ways, our lust of what we want. Probably don't have to work as
more. More sin brings more problems, right?
Oh,
you know,
we just want more. Yeah. That's all.
So, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Very interesting, very subtle verse. We don't necessarily think much about it. He calls Eve, right? The meaning that, again, mother of all the living, right? When he does that, he is acknowledging and believing the promise of God that the seed of the woman would come to undo the curse. There is an acceptance of what God has said. He says, we did something wrong. God's provided an answer. I believe in God's answer. She's going to be the wife of all, the mother of all the living. So he's calling her Eve. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Again, another little verse that we don't think much about, but God says the fig leaves aren't cutting it wise. Your way of solving the problem isn't good. It's not enough. So God now gets them and makes them clothes from the skin of an animal. And to do that, animals have to die, because the animal can't live without skin. He's not just, you know, taking the wool off of a sheep and knitting them a sweater. This is skin. This is, an animal has to die to give it up. And we're reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We can turn there just a heck of it. Hebrews 9, verse 22. If I was smart, I would mark it. Hebrews 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Right? Sins cannot be remitted without sin. God shows now that there has to be blood shed for the remission of sin. Hebrews also tell us that it's impossible that the blood of sin and goats could have purged us from sin. It was a temporary covering until the seed who would come, and he would shed his perfect blood upon the cross. But there is blood atonement made in this very first instance where sin comes in. So God comes in with the plan, and God himself is the one who sheds blood for the remission of sin. God doing all of the work. And they are now covered with something that God provides as opposed to their own. The word religion is a very interesting word. It really means to relink, right? And religion in its essence is man's attempt to relink himself to God. I can be good enough, right? God is perfect. God's up on high. God is holy. I stink. And I'm going to have this self-help program to make myself better so I can now relink myself to God. That's the religion of fig leaves, right? Our attempt to make ourselves acceptable, righteous before God, it always falls short. It is not possible that we can do that. One of the reasons why it's attempted over and over and over and over again, it's really twofold. One is that it indulges our pride, our flesh. I can do it. I don't need God to do it. I can do it myself, right? But the other thing that is always evident in the conception of this, that we can make ourselves acceptable to God, is a misunderstanding of how big the gap is that we need to cross. We think if I just stop maybe cursing and basically honest, you know, I pay my taxes mostly, and I compare myself to other people and I'm better than the average person, that's good enough. That should be good enough for God. And many people will think that way. When they think about heaven, you walked around to people, you talk to them. I bet if you stop people in the street and say, hey, are you going to heaven? You know, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Well, how would you know? And they said, well, you know, at the end of my life, they'll weigh up my good things against my bad things. And if I did more good things than bad things, the scales will tip in my favor, and I'm in, right? Sounds good, except it is nothing close to the reality that God paints for us. God says that the standard is not being better than your neighbor, right? Not being twice as good as the average guy. He doesn't say that you have to say a certain amount of prayers or you have to give a certain amount of money. He doesn't put any type of those goals. He says that to be acceptable to me, you must be perfect in your actions, in your words, in your thoughts, and in your motives. The law showed us on the outside the perfection that God required. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. We all failed at that first commandment. Love God with everything, every ounce of who you are, 24/7. 365 days of a year. Impossible to do. That's just the first commandment. And these talk about the doing things that we should do, right? And what were the things that we shouldn't do? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, shalt not commit adultery, right? God lays it all out and he talks about the outside. And you know what? Nobody could keep the law. Nobody. Paul said, I did a good job keeping the law till I came to thou shalt not covet. And that got me. That really undid me. As I looked and I said, oh, I like what he's got over there. That's a fancy car, chariot, maybe in his day. That law was hard enough. Jesus comes along, and then on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard this and that, but I tell you this. And he goes on to explain to us that the law is not just about the doing. It's about the motivation as well. He says, if you have looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Oh my goodness, it's not just that I did the act. I can't even think about it. I need perfection of thought. If you think about perfection of thought, how many times do you sin before you even get out of bed in the morning? Right? This is the chasm that we have to cross. And if anybody understands that great depth, that great space, nobody would try to make it on their own. There would be no religion that could sell or worth if people really understood how far we are from holiness and from perfection. That's why God went to them in the garden. That's why God sought them out. That's why God shed the blood here and gave them the covering, because we cannot get to him. He had to come to us. That's why it's the seed of the woman who went upon that cross to bridge that gap that we couldn't ever cross on our own. Now, we think about the cross. Think about all these curses that came down here, right? Jesus goes upon the cross. His heel is bruised, but he will have the ultimate victory. He will rise from that grave, and he will defeat the plan of Satan. And Satan himself will be defeated and thrown into lake of fire because Christ rose from the dead, because Christ won the battle in the victory, right? So we see that that's going to be fulfilled in there. You know, the woman has the sorrow in childbirth, right? And in conception. And we see that the Lord on the cross, that he bears something there. He bears the church from the blood on his side, that there was a pain also in that conception that we see reflected there. And he brings forth this child, you know, and we see him overcome, you know, that part of a curse as well. And Adam said the curse is the ground for your sake, right? That it shall bring forth thorns and thistles, right? And we see that when Jesus was beaten, they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and the curse of the ground was placed upon him, you know? And he's going to overcome that. And we see that over and over again, all the things that happened because of our sin, all the negative consequences that happened because of our sin were placed on him. He became sin. He took the penalty. He was nailed to the cross, so we didn't have to be nailed to the cross. He went into the ground and faced death and came out victorious. I'll get you in 1 second, Jack. And it was his blood that cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And in him and only in him can we come to God. Are we made acceptable to God? And there's no other way. That's why says over and over again in the scriptures, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It's only Jesus. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Yes, Jack.
There's something that we say, but I don't know if we really grasp it. It was the Father's will. The Father gave his son. Yeah. Ordained before the foundation of the earth because the Father had loved it. The Father. Even at the garden, God said, not my will.
Yeah.
Christ said, not my will, but thy will be. My Father made him to be sin for them in their sins, and we might be made to us as God in him. It was the Father's will from the beginning that Christ would die for our sin. It's not what he said the word, but do we understand that was the Father's plan?
Yeah.
And from the beginning. So we God the Father who decided this is how you were going to be redeemed. Yeah. So it's something that we say it, but to be grasped, because it was all the Father's doing in the sense that this was his will, this is his plan.
Yeah.
And Christ still fulfilled.
Absolutely. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Who's he talking to? Some people will say he's talking to the angels, but he's not. He's talking to the other members of the Trinity. Let us go down. Let us make man in God's image, right? It's the Trinity. To know good and evil. He has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, there's a very big difference between God's understanding of good and evil and our understanding of good and evil. God understands evil, but God never participates in it. God's never the author of evil. There is no darkness in him. You know, a lot of the Eastern mysticism likes to talk about the yin and the yang, that in all things, there's both in the good, there's the little circle of black, there's a little bit of evil, and in the evil, there's a little bit of good. Right? So you take the worst guy in the world, but he loves his puppy. But there's something good in him, right? There's something redeemable. And in the best person, you know, he cheats at cards. I don't know. You know what I mean? There's some little flaw. That is not biblical. When we talk about God, there is complete purity. Understands people because it is anything that is not his will, because he's perfection, right? But we now, this man that has fallen, now has this idea of understanding good and evil, right and wrong. There is a right and there is a wrong. I have to make this point very, very clear, that the only thing that determines if something is right is if God says it's right. And the only thing that determines if something is wrong is if God says it's wrong. He is the arbiter of all morality. It is not up to human consensus or vote. We will say today, right? Hey, look, if nobody gets hurt by it and makes you feel good, it's okay, right? That's not a bad argument. If there wasn't a God who is perfect and holy and good all the time. When God says something is bad, it's bad because he knows it's bad. It's bad because it is against his will, which is perfect and pure and holy and right by definition. Sometimes people have a hard time with the concept that when we pray, we will never change God's mind. We will never move him to do something that he didn't want to do, hadn't planned to do. And they say, why do I bother praying then if I can't get him to change his mind? And my question right back is, why would you want him to change his mind? By definition, again, everything he wants is perfection. Why would you want less than that? Because you don't understand. You think your way is better. But we have to be convinced. We have to learn over time. And if you walk long enough with the Lord, after thousands and thousands of demonstrations, you start to say, he does know better than I do. And it's a lesson we have to learn all the time. One second, Jack, and I'll go back yet. And we have to come back to that over and over again to understand that we don't want him to change his mind. What we want to do in prayer is be changed so that we can see his mind and accept his mind and his will. Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He put out, lest he put out his hand now and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now there's these two trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Man took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, now lest he also take from the tree of the life and eat and live forever. Is God again trying to do something negative to a guy, man? No. Remember, God is love. God is good. God is holy. God is perfect. God is pure. So what's he trying to prevent here? He doesn't want man to live forever in a fallen state. How awful would that be? How awful would it be to go on and on and on in this life? We think it'd be great if you could live forever. It's great if you could live forever in heaven. It's not great if you could live forever here. The sorrow of eternal life here, I think, would reduce all of us probably to either becoming despotic, definitely discouraged, to see everything that you know, everybody that you knew, pass away, fade away. It wouldn't be a good existence for man to go on in a sinful state forever. and we would make everybody else's life even more miserable. Think about how many people, if they still stuck around, how much worse the world would be. You know, sometimes we go, I'm glad that one's gone, right? God didn't want them, did not plan for man to live forever in this state. He planned for man to live forever in a state of holiness and purity, but not in this state. So he sends him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, right? You have to go out now, and now you have to work for your food. So he sends him out, and then in verse 24, it says he drove out the man. I'm sure he said, Adam, Eve, gotta go now. And they're like, so where? Gotta go. Just can't stay here, you know? And I said, well, we like it here. This is nice here. This is great. We love garden. Nope, gotta go. And he actually had to drive them out, move them out. So he drives the man out, and he places cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We've read a bunch of commentaries on this. And obviously the easiest way to look at this is the way to the tree of life was blocked for man to try to go and attain it again for himself, right? Man cannot go, find a way in, sneak under the fence, reach up, grab something off that tree and live forever, right? God blocked that way. Protect man from living again in a fallen state forever. But the way to the tree of life is not blocked through Jesus Christ, through that man, through that opportunity. Our way is blocked. His way isn't blocked. And again, that's another thing for us to always remember, because there's always going to be somebody who's going to tell you that you can achieve the results that you want in your life on your own. Even if you listen, I read an article today, so funny, talking about what you can do to overcome the negative effects of aging, right? Mm-hmm. Trying to find your way back to the tree of life here, right? And it was interesting, the article was talking about some things about food and taking care of yourself and everything else, but then one of the things that they said is caring for others and being happy and joyful adds 1.65 years to your life, something like that.
Yes.
And I thought to myself, I don't know if their statistics are true or not, but God says that we're to rejoice always, right? We're to be joyful, and we are to care for others as ourselves. So that's God's prescription. Of course it's going to be good for you, right? Right? And being selfish and being angry all the time, of course it's going to be bad for your life. Not because of what the scientists found, because this is what God said. So now Adam and Eve are outside of the garden, and the rest of the Bible is going to be the enactment of the plan of redemption. We see that in this very first instance, it's God's compassion to seek after them and to make the way back for them. And we're going to see it played out over and over and over again, up until the time we come to the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Any questions, comments? Let's see if there's questions. Jeff, go ahead.
Well, we're talking about prayer. Well, prayer changes us in our will, in our mind. Doesn't change God's thing with us. And the thing about us, we were never made to be in the image of Adam. God knew that we were going to be raised in the image of Christ from the very beginning. You've got all the works of God are known unto him from the beginning.
Yeah.
He knew that we were going to be in the image of Christ and not in the image of Adam. So there's two. So I had to write them down because I was thinking.
No, very good. You know, there is a difference between man in his innocency and man who is redeemed. Adam and Eve enjoyed the garden and a fellowship with God. Wonderful, right? The redeemed man will enjoy all of that as well, but also understanding the love of God to a depth that Adam could not comprehend before all, that God would give his own son to die for us. So we will have a greater appreciation of the love of God as the redeemed man than we ever could have as man in the innocency.
So the question is Adam and Eve?
I think so. Yeah, I think they accepted what the Lord said and they look forward in faith to the Savior would come. You know, I'm not sure about Cain.
Yeah.
We'll get to him next week. So, other questions, comments, anybody? No.
Awesome. Thank you. Teaching, yes, Robert. Awesome teaching. Thank you.
We can get on Donna's comment, like, you know, like the Ephesians 5 passage where husbands and wives and stuff. I mean, you got to go back to Genesis 2, you know, the complementarian thing where, you know, the man and the woman complement each other. You know, it's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. Just thought that earlier when she said that. People make a lot of stink of, you know, that whole marriage thing, the wives and the husbands and the roles and whatnot. It's a good thing.
Yeah.
Was the fall of man relatively quick?
You know what? So, no. I mean, the actual thing, when it seems he takes the fruit in Adam, it seems like it, you know, bang, bang, right after each other. How long were they there?
Yeah, that's before. Yeah, I don't know. We don't know. I don't know which place.
My good question.
I don't know.
And they screw up that
quick? Yeah. I think the answer
is this way. When you go into a really fancy hotel, how quickly do you get the table? Maybe, you know, if you have really good restraint, it could be a long time. You know, if you're really weak, right away, you're into macadamia nuts at $26. It's really one of the ways to resist temptations, to think forward.
Cost them.
I had an answer for that.
We go on cruises, and there's usually a refrigerator, put all the waters in the can, we take them out, and it slides all into that.
Oh, yeah, remove the temptation.
Remove the temptation.
But I think the answer to your question, Anthony, is too quick.
Yeah.
I wish it hadn't happened.
Okay. Thank you, everyone. Let's close a prayer. Father, thank you that when we fell, you already had the plan in place. That when you came, you didn't come, Lord, with just accusations, but you came with mercy. That you showed love, you showed compassion. That you listened to them, Lord, and when they believed and heard what you said and accepted it, that you made a new covering for them. And Lord, I thank you that mercy has not been abated to us. That you are so kind to us, Lord, when we were in rebellion against you, that you reached out to us and you showed us your love and you showed us your son. You showed us that sin was deadly. You showed us that we were condemned. Then you showed us the way of escape. I pray, Lord, that what grace was given to Adam, what grace we received, that you would do it over and over again. Many, many more. We pray in this place that we would see many, many coming. And we, dear God, tell the story of how God saved us. And that you receive the word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.